begin. Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel on this absolutely gorgeous February morning here in San Antonio. This is when we get to strut around like a peacock a little bit during these winter months. It tends to be a little warmer. We won't have many people envying us in the summer, but this is our time. All jollity aside, I suppose this is a morning when many of our hearts are heavy. We did lose a dear brother this weekend, Ed Moffitt. I say our hearts are heavy because we'll miss him. He was actually the first member of this church that welcomed my wife and I when we first became attendees of the church. So he had a special place in our hearts as well. I'm sure the pastor will say more about that later. This morning, a little housekeeping first. I have been going through the five so-called, at least obvious, covenants in Scripture, and winding to an end on that. We are in the new covenant, or have been in the new covenant towards that end, and of course, all of this, as I've been saying, but not actually getting there, has been in service of getting to the book of Exodus. Still plan to do that. However, I find myself needing to take some time to really do some studying. The Lord has opened up things to me, revealed things in my heart, going through myself the book of Genesis. I don't think I did a very good job the first flash through, and it really was a flash, of looking at it from the prism of covenants. And I really want to do that as a way of sort of springboarding us into Exodus. So I'm going to take a little bit of a sabbatical, not from teaching, but from that particular teaching for several months. So, and that'll give me some runway, I think, to really get my thoughts together on it, do some more reading, do some more study, and approach it as confidently as I would like to. So in the meantime, what I'm going to intend to do is do a series not too unlike what I've done every once in a while, and that is just sort of these one-off messages in some portion of Scripture that I've been reading, although I'm not going to limit myself to just things that I've been reading. I've got a little bit of a plan, but these messages, and it's beginning today, these messages are going to be probably a little more homiletical than I typically do, although there's going to be quite a bit of doctrine. Definitely much more, I don't want to use the word random, but it's probably going to feel random on the topics that I choose. And so I'm pulling on some resources that I've acquired over the last number of years, just reading Scripture and studying Scripture. And that's what I'm going to do today. And then, Lord willing, in several months, I'll return back to Genesis. We'll return back to Genesis, Lord willing, and we'll go through that a little more focused, maybe is the best way of putting it. But today, I want to take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Really, really picking the low-hanging fruit here, right? Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then I'll ask the Lord to bless our time together in His Word through prayer. Romans 8, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Bow together and go to the Lord, beseech him for his mercy this morning. Father, I am in one of the monumental areas of your word, Father. They are all monumental, but this is perhaps Mount Sinai, Father, and help me to do it justice, Father. Help me to elaborate what I've seen in this passage that has been so interesting to me and also edifying and in some ways transformational to me. Father, help me to communicate that. Father, I can do nothing as this passage just laid out for us. I can do nothing outside of the Spirit that would be pleasing to you, Father. So, Father, please give the Spirit. Spirit, please watch my lips, watch my words, watch our ears, and open our eyes to see the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So this first verse of Romans chapter 8 is one of the most amazingly comforting verses in all of Scripture. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are Jesus Christ. It says, therefore. So, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, if we go back to chapter 7, just if you need to, just flip your page back. I'm going to begin reading Romans 7, beginning in verse 21, because Paul makes a statement here, which is saying a lot, but I think it leads him right into this almost a doxology about there being no condemnation. He says in chapter 7 of Romans, he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So he's saying, there's evil still in me, even though I want to do good. And he's gone on in previous chapters of Romans to talk about how he's been justified through Jesus Christ. But now he's talking about this evil that's in him. Verse 22 says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wow, this does not sound like someone who's been transformed, right? This does not sound like someone who's been made, certainly not someone who's been made sinless. It doesn't even sound like someone who's got a great deal of victory over sin. He goes on to say, wretched man that I am, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. This is a whole lot of Paul talking about a whole lot of personal sin in his life. There's really just no other way of looking at it. And that's why I believe it's almost a doxology when we get to Romans chapter 8. He's talking about this almost a confused state, right, of wanting to be righteous in his mind, agreeing with the law of God, agreeing with the righteous requirements of God, but then saying, but in my flesh, I've got sin still. And so I think when he just sort of breaks out in joy, he says, thank goodness that there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Because if there was, which is where I am, I'm in Jesus Christ, if there was, I would be done for. Okay, so there's just a welling up, I think, of thankfulness on his part that he is in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation in Jesus Christ? Even if sin abides in us, it's because, and we know this, it's because of justification, that Christ took that sin, even the sin that abides in us still, and bore it on the cross, and God poured his wrath out on Christ on the cross for that sin. That's justification. Okay? Now, what is he saying, or what are some of the things he's not saying when he's saying that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? He's not saying that there's less condemnation. I think this is part of the reason why he's so joyful in making this statement. And by the way, the less condemnation is where a lot of people believe that they are in Jesus Christ, that they have less condemnation, but they need to work in order to get free of all condemnation. Now, Christ did some work. I need to do the rest. That's a very prevalent religious notion, even among certainly evangelical Christians. So, in other words, in Jesus, our state of condemnation has not just been improved, it's been completely transformed. We moved from condemnation, complete, total, just condemnation, to complete and total lack of condemnation, no condemnation. This is a place of peace and confidence for Paul. And it comes after, like I said, that sort of marked conflict and confusion at the end of Romans chapter 7. I think Paul is really just sort of beside himself. There is a level of bewilderment on his part about how this can still be. Now, is Paul simply rejoicing that he does and will continue to be free of condemnation even though he's going to sin? It's almost like, you know, yes, I'm continuing to sin, but oh well, I am free from the condemnation. Is that where Paul leaves us? No, because the rest of that passage that I just read in Romans chapter 8 tells us that there's much, much more beyond that. If we look at verse 2 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death." Okay? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's a law of life and there's a law of death. The law of life is in Jesus Christ. The law of death is in sin. Christ has set us free from that bondage. So, Paul's not leaving us here in a state of ambivalence or sort of a laissez-faire attitude about our sin. He's talking now about a new law that we are to follow. And now he's going to talk about the differences between the law of sin, the law of death, and the law of life. First, concerning the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Okay, so the law itself, and you know, when it says the law here, it's probably written as a capital L, law, in your Bibles. It's talking about the Mosaic law. Okay, the law was weak. Okay, so the law had a purpose. Does that mean that it did not fulfill its purpose? No. We're going to get to that in a moment. Let's jump down to verse 4. He says, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He's saying, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, I used to read that verse, and my mind immediately went to justification, that that the law is fulfilled in, to me in Jesus Christ as sort of a moment in time, and he paid for all my sins, and sin has no power over me, even though I continue to sin. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. He says, and he's talking almost in present perfect tense, he says, who do we, talking about Christians, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? He says the law might be fulfilled in us. What Paul's talking about here, I argue, is he's talking about our life after justification. He's talking about our life, that the law might be fulfilled in us. How? By the way we walk. Walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This whole section, I believe, after Paul rejoices in God's justification, saying there is no more condemnation, I think this section after that is all about not justification, but sanctification. Okay. But before we get too much into that, let's delve into this idea that the law was weak. How is the law weak? The law cannot justify. Okay, but before we take a look and expand that, let's talk about what is the condemnation that Paul is talking about. And this is pretty familiar ground, but I do want to go over it. The condemnation that he is so joyful to be free of, he talks about in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made. Okay, God's divine attributes, his righteousness, is made understood by that which is made, so that they are without excuse, it says. For even though they knew God because of this demonstration of divine power in creation. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the corruptible God for the image of incorruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And then if we jump down to verse 26 of Romans 1, it says, for this reason, everything I just read, God gave them over to degrading passions. It says, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the women. It burned in their desire toward one another. So he's giving an example of these degrading passions. He says, they committed indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So there's the condemnation. Condemnation is you get the due penalty of your error. Okay, what are the wages of sin? It's death. So the law offers that condemnation. The law points to that condemnation. Now, if we turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we'll see this. We'll see the weakness of the law in terms of justification very clearly. Again, I know this is familiar ground, but I just want to cover a couple of them. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Romans 3:20 says, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is a hint at one of the things that the law actually does according to God's purposes. The law Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So the law cannot justify. The law cannot justify. I'm going to make the argument that the law also cannot sanctify. The law cannot sanctify. Not only can the law not remove sin, it's going back to justification, not only can it not remove sin, it actually excites it. It actually bears it forward. If we go to Romans chapter 7, and we're going to be going back and forth in Romans, so just want to keep your thumb there. Romans chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear the fruit for death." It's saying the sinful passions were aroused by the law. What is this saying? Well, this is saying that knowledge of the righteous law of God in its particulars arouses in our rebel hearts the desire to disobey them. So not only can the law not remove sin, it elicits sin. If we look at verse 7 of Romans 7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." So he's saying, essentially, yes, the law elicits sin, the law excites sin, but it is not sin itself. He's saying, so one of the purposes, Paul says again here, is that we have knowledge of sin through the law. We know what sin is. He says, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet." And he's back to this idea, continuing in verse 7 or verse 8 of the law exciting sin. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead." But sin takes an opportunity through the commandment. This is how sick our hearts are. Okay, that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying that our hearts are so sinful that when we receive a commandment, we are completely incapable of adhering to that commandment. Just the opposite. It makes us want to do the opposite of that commandment. It makes us want to break God's law. Okay. Verse 9 says, "I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, again, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Verse 12, he sums it up. He says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." Now, that's not a statement I would have expected at verse 12, after all of that, talking about the law excites sin. The law has a natural effect of making me want to do the opposite. You know, I'm dead to sin. I can't react any other way. "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." How is it still righteous and good if it has all of these bad effects? Is the excitation of sin a mere undesired side effect of the law? In other words, is the law good for making me know what sin is, but through that knowledge, I'm going to sin even more? So is that sinning even more through the knowledge? Is it just an undesired side effect? If we look down in verse 13, right where we are, Romans 7, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" He just said the law was good, so is the law a cause of death for me? "May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, Sid would become utterly sinful. What's Paul saying here? He's saying the law is good, even though it has this effect of producing sin in us. It's good because it shows what sin is, and it affects death. But he's saying that the death that is affected by sin is good. It's a good thing. Now, is he saying it's a just thing? Certainly. What's he mean by good? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the first part of that verse is a restatement of what we've just been talking about. The law came in. The purpose why the law was given was so that transgression would increase. What? Transgression would increase? Why would God want transgression to increase? Does God want transgression to increase? Well, it depends on what the purpose of that is. Look at what he says. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If the law produces sin, then sin produced grace. Okay? That, I think, is the clear reading of that. Now, am I then saying that sin is good because it allows God to demonstrate his grace? Paul answers that question in another portion of Scripture. He says, no, sin is not good simply because it produces grace. Sin exists to produce grace. What does that mean? Sin exists to produce. Sin is tolerated and allowed from the standpoint that God does not immediately and totally punish it at the moment of its occurrence through the death of the sinner, because it allows his grace to abound. All right. So, if the law is completely powerless to justify us, does it have any power to sanctify us? Let's go back to Romans 5, verse 21. It says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin reigned in death. Even so, grace now reigns through righteousness to eternal life. Righteousness to eternal life. This is talking about the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, as it says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it's not just talking about the righteousness of justification. It's talking about the righteousness to sanctify. He says righteousness to eternal life. It's talking about that righteousness that leads straight up to eternal life, that continuum of righteousness. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 4 says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's talking about our walk, okay? It's talking about the Christian's walk, okay? The who do not walk is talking about Christians, the who there. We walk not according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, which is tied to the law, but according to the Spirit. Well, whose Spirit? Okay. Before we get to that, I'll just summarize it by saying God condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, whose spirit are we talking about? If we go down to verse 9, same passage, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? Now, I know it's capital S probably in your Bible, so that's probably a pretty good hint. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, but it's not talking about your spirit. We do not walk by our own spirit. Okay? Even if that spirit has been made alive through Jesus Christ, that's not the power by which we are to walk as Christians, by our own spiritual power. Okay? It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If in the Spirit of God indwells you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So we have the Spirit of God, and we have the Spirit of Christ. In verse 10, it says, if Christ himself is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now you'll see that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ and Christ appear to be inseparable and almost interchangeable in the ways describing the life-changing presence of God in the life of the believer. But the point I want to make here is simply this. It is not by turning to the law that we fulfill the law. Can't fulfill the law by turning to the law. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. It is by turning to the living Christ. Okay? We are not sanctified by turning to the law. When we're justified, we are not then commanded to now go and sin no more by sinning no more. By your own will, just stop sinning. That's not what Scripture tells us. Okay, it's saying to us that we fulfill the law by leading lives of love. It is by turning to the living Christ. The power of sanctification is not the law, but the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. And the instrument of our appropriation of this power is not to turn to the law, but to fix our gaze on Christ, crucified and risen, reigning and indwelling. So the key is Christ, not the law. Seen, savored, as John Piper would say, above all things. That is the power that sanctifies. Okay, and this is the method of holiness that glorifies him, not the law and not us. Back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. You were made to die to the law so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. In Christ, we have actually died to the law. And we're joined to Christ. So it's a ripping from one thing and an attaching to another thing. Okay? Says in verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, we just read this, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. Here's the Spirit again. And not in the oldness of the letter. This is the clearest statement of all. That looking to the law is not the first or chief or decisive means for God of bearing fruit. Okay, of sanctification. If you want to bear fruit for God, you must die to the law. Okay? If you want to fulfill the law, you must die to the law. That is, you must not turn to law keeping as your first or chief or decisive way to defeat your rebellion, the rebellion that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, and become a loving, to defeat your rebellion and become a loving and holy person. The law is not what we turn to for that. To keep the law the way God wants it kept in this age that we live in, I'm talking about the church age, you must turn away from it to be joined to another. That's what that passage is saying. Okay. Now, if we looked at that again, verse 6 says, now we have been released from the law. And you can see in the parallel there that what Paul has in view here is the same spirit when he says in verse 6, he says, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. So the Spirit he's talking about here is the same Spirit that he's talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Now, there was a movement that actually, its roots go back to England, but I think it saw probably its most prominent popularity here in the United States. It's still going. It's called the Holiness Movement. Okay, it's related somewhat to Pentecostalism. It had its roots in Wesleyan theology, Methodism, and it says that God helps the believer by giving him a second blessing of his Holy Spirit. The second blessing, according to this teaching, seals the believer in a sinless state. Okay, this is a movement that's trying to deal with this reality of justification, but still sinfulness. Okay, saying the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 7, he's saying it seals the believer in a sinless state. Okay. Now, even the Apostle Paul wasn't able to be completely sinless, okay? And he admitted as much several times, saying that the old law of sin was still alive in his body. Now, did Paul never reach this sinless state? Okay? Elsewhere, Paul mentions a thorn in his flesh that was making him rely on God's strength as opposed to his own. Had Paul not received this second blessing? Now, the second blessing that they talk about in the holiness movement, they talk about it as if the Holy Spirit has sealed them against sin. And the idea was that you became so acquainted with the particulars of the law, with the particulars of the commands of God, that you would overcome the desire to sin. Not only that, and perhaps more importantly, according to their vision of things, you would be aware of sins that you would otherwise not be aware of. And that's why natural man, again, I'm talking in their voice, that's why natural man can't avoid sin, because he doesn't know what sin is. Okay? Through the power of the Holy Spirit reveals sin to you, and now you can stop sinning. You can live a holy life. So it's based upon man's ability, man's will, man's desire to achieve sinlessness. Not only is it desirable, it's even possible. I guess I should have said that. Not only is it possible, but it's even desirable. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to have to speed along here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So this is Paul defending himself and his fellow workers against charges of sinfulness, essentially, of corruption. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, we're going to get to the role of Holy Spirit in sanctification as opposed to the law. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and make ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So Paul has been talking about his and his fellow travelers' right living. And he's saying these people are not capable, these let's call them enemies, okay? These enemies of Paul, these enemies of the church, are not capable of right living because they have been veiled. Have they been veiled from the law? Is that what it says? Do they not see the law and then so can't follow it? No, it says they've been veiled by Satan, back in verse 3, the gospel's been veiled for those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, if we go back a chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, let's compare that image of being veiled to the glory of Christ to being unveiled. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, But we all, now as Christians, with unveiled face, beholding and as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are being transformed into the same image, that being the image of Christ, from glory to glory. What is that? What is glory to glory? It's sanctification. Higher levels of holiness. How does that happen? By beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. That's how sanctification happens. Doesn't happen by a more strident attention to the law. It doesn't happen by willing yourself because you have some sense of innate holiness through the Spirit to obey the law of God. Okay, that's what the holiness movement was all about. Now, who is it that reveals this glory of Jesus Christ that allows us to be sanctified? Well, it says at the end of that verse 18, it says the Spirit. So what is the goal of the Spirit? Well, the goal of the Spirit, as testified by the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans, speaking of himself here, but through the Holy Spirit, says, "For I," in verse 18 of verse 15, says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "Whoever serves, let it be as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ is demonstrated in justification. Our glory, the glory of sanctification, is achieved by viewing and admiring and savoring and desiring above all else the image of Jesus Christ. How does that work? What are the mechanics of it? Well, we're told that our final glory will come when we see Jesus Christ in glory, right? And then we will be like him. Now, I don't know the full mechanics of that, but if I was the positive theory, I would say this. I would say that Christ is so glorious in his reality that when seen, everything else but him becomes undesirable, less than beautiful, less than perfect. How could you want to sin when sin separates you from the most glorious person in the universe? Being able, with our eyes unveiled by the Spirit, to see Christ. That's what the Spirit does. He allows us to see Christ. Now, with that ability to see Christ, it's on us now to seek him, to view his glory. How do we do that? We do that primarily in his word. We do that through the fellowship of the saints. We do that through prayer. There are a number of what we call means to grace. The point I want to make is that you cannot will yourself to sanctification. What you can do is you can become so enamored and in love with Jesus Christ that sanctification happens as a byproduct. Okay, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who gave us your word. We thank you for sending Christ. You then sent the Spirit. The Spirit allows us to see. The light came into the world, John chapter 1 says. But we can't see that light if we're blind. Doesn't matter if the light came into the world. If we're blind, we needed the Holy Spirit to unveil our eyes. But we're told we still see through a glass darkly. So we must pursue the vision of Jesus Christ. Father, help us towards that end. And in so doing, transform us from glory to glory into the likeness of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.